Good evening.
I'm very happy to be here. Thank you for inviting me, Peter. St. Alfred's has been our home church for 23 years. We've been welcomed here, had wonderful fellowship and teaching, prayer support. Our children also participated in the services when they were still with us. So let me just open in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for the gift of your creation. Thank you for the gift of each person here. And I thank you, Lord, for your word, which gives guidance, comfort, courage, and hope, and so, so much more. Open the ears and the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may hear your voice and that we may see the things that you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. One day, the old beggar, as the story goes, sat by the side of the road all day long. Alms for the poor, alms for the poor. It wasn't a very productive day. And by lunch time, quite discouraged, hot, tired, hungry, he began to pack up his meagre earnings to head home. Just as he was doing that, he heard a din in the distance, the sound of trumpets, the sound of a large crowd coming closer and closer. It could only mean one thing. The Sultan was coming, and his mind started to race, and he got excited. Imagine if he saw me here in this state and gave me a whole bag of grain, or perhaps a new set of clothing, or some money. How much different my life would be. And amazingly, as the Sultan passed, he drew right alongside the beggar, and he stopped. And the guy could hardly contain himself. But that excitement turned to horror and dread when he heard the Sultan ask his servant, go to that beggar and ask him for some of that grain. Can you imagine the disappointment that he felt? Reluctantly, begrudgingly, he sifted through the few grains that he had and he picked out a broken one and a cracked one and a blemished one and handed them to the servant who took those few grains back to the Sultan. And the Sultan said, thank you. Servant, hand me my bag of jewels. And you can see where this is heading. And he looked through that little bag and he picked out three stones, a cracked one, a broken one, a blemished one. And he gave those useless stones to his servant to take back to the beggar. The beggar's face said it all. If only. Imagine if I'd given him everything that I've got. Imagine if I'd given him the best grains. What would the Sultan have given me? Who's the Sultan in this story? Who's the beggar? The Sultan represents our loving, giving, generous God who wants to give and give and give and bless us through his wonderful creation. And the beggar represents humanity. We seem to only want to take and take and take and never give back. And then we're surprised when creation can no longer support us. And worse than that, when creation becomes hostile to life itself on earth. I wonder what was going through God's mind at the time of creation. And these are wonderful passages. The I in this Proverbs passage is wisdom, talking in first person, where wisdom is a type or a prefigurement of Christ. And so in effect here, you have Jesus delighting in mankind, delighting in his creation. And it was such a happy event, such a celebration. Even the stars were singing. All the angels shouted for joy. Now, I had to look that one up. And I learnt from the Apostle John, there were 10,000 times 10,000 angels. Thousands of thousands. In other words, numberless. Now, can you imagine the noise? Think of the MCG. Grand final day. The shouting that comes out of the MCG. You'd need 1,000 MCGs to house all of those angels. Now, this wasn't, are you getting the picture? This wasn't a genteel English tea. This was an end of season football party, backslapping, foot stomping, all out celebration of the wonderful work that God's done in the act of creation. And then when I look at the state of creation today and I wonder, what does God feel? What does God and the angels think when they see what such a mess that we've made of it? And where are the people of God in all this? All too often we're silent. We sit back and watch this happening as if it's got nothing to do with us. And even beyond that, our lifestyle, our purchasing, our investments and our waste is contributing to that destruction that we see all around us. I had a very privileged childhood. I grew up in the beautiful Ovens Valley. Perhaps some of you have gone to Bright or through Myrtleford. And I loved God's creation. I walked on some of those hills. I climbed some of the trees. We spent a lot of time at the river swimming, fishing, and I shudder now, drinking that water. We didn't know what was in it. And yet three major things contributed to the person that I am to this day. One was they were destroying that bushland that I loved. They were bulldozing it, leaving steep hills fallow for years on end. And I was just a kid. I didn't understand ecology, but it didn't add up to me. The loss of biodiversity, the erosion gullies forming, the higher temperatures and so on. And I thought, what on earth, what short-term gain is worth trashing the environment for? I didn't know this then, but that scaffolding upon which all life on earth depends to exist, they were dismantling it to make a short-term profit. The second thing that challenged me at that time, our district was known for growing tobacco. And I would watch the news, I'd read the newspapers, and I saw kids just like me, who through no fault of their own, were going to bed hungry while we were growing this weed and putting lots and lots of toxins on it to boot, many of which drifted into the rivers and killed the fish that lived there. However, the third thing that shaped my life was my mum's very, very strong faith. She used to get us down on our knees every night before bed and pray with us. And I think it gave me a framework for life. There's much, much more to life than simple financial security. That we are our brother's keeper. We have a duty of care for those less fortunate than ourselves. And we are responsible for God's creation, to be stewards, to care for it. And so as a kid, I felt powerless. I felt frustrated and certainly very angry. What were the adults doing in this world? But I did the one thing that I felt that I could do. I shot up a child's prayer. Dear God, please use me somehow, somewhere to make a difference. And all my life, I've tried to be true to that prayer. Sometimes better than others, but I've tried to be true to that prayer. And I believe God's honored that prayer. I studied agriculture at university. It was University of New England, Armidale, 600 kilometres from home. I was just a bush kid, so I was very lonely. I wasn't the best student. I hated academic life. But about that time, I'd gotten into the habit of reading God's Word. I'd just read a little bit every morning, and this verse kept coming back to me. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And I asked myself, you know, if this verse is really true, why is life such a struggle? Why am I so miserable? I hated university. And finally, in frustration, I cried out to God and said, if your word is really true, if you are all powerful, if you do answer prayer, then help me and I'll go wherever you call me. But if you're not what your word says you are, if you don't answer prayer, if you're not all powerful, then I'm just being hypocritical, calling myself a Christian, and I'm going to stop pretending. There was no audible voice from heaven. There was no lightning bolt. There were no signs and wonders. But instead, I just felt this deep peace, and this assurance came over me that God had answered that prayer, that I wasn't alone, and that he was already helping me. Even so, I was never over-endowed with self-confidence, and I'd be plagued by these fears and doubts. What difference do you think you're going to make? Boy from Myrtleford changes the world. Who do you think you are? And it really eat at me. And again, I come back to this verse. No, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I didn't know the what's or the where's or the how's. How's this all going to come together? But God did. And for me, that was sufficient. If I could just trust God, that he had it all in hand, the rest would follow. And again, this verse, every time those doubts plague me, I'd come back to this verse. I think it's become my life verse. You know, over the years I've learnt from the start, when we set out to do something, you never see the end point from the start. But if you can just muster the faith, that leap of faith, to take the first step to where you think God's taken you, when you get to that point, you'll always be able to see further and then take the next step. And that's just been so important in our lives. Often we've had no idea what's going to happen, how we're going to do it, how do you do famine relief and so on. But just take that first step and trust God for the rest. From that vantage point, you'll always be able to see further. Now, going to university and preparing to go to Africa, I never thought I'd find a girl mad enough to want to live with me in a mud hut in the middle of Africa. And I thought, even if I did, it's really, really important that that girl has her own sense of calling. She can't rely on mine. She can't go just because she loves me, as nice as that is, because when the pressure's on, and it will come, and it did come, that's not enough glue to stick you to the purpose. You're gonna give up and come home. So I had noticed this beautiful young girl singing like an angel in the choir, and she just happened to be in the same agricultural class as me. And as a group, we'd formed this clique of close friends. We used to walk down the track from the lecture hall to the residential colleges. The track was called the Goat Track. And that wasn't going to do. I couldn't ask questions in a group. And so I innocently engineered it so that one day Liz and I were alone walking down the goat track. And I just asked her straight, why are you studying agriculture? Back then, there were very few girls studying agriculture. And what do you want to do with your life? Without blinking, Liz said, I believe God's calling me to be a missionary in Africa. Wow. I tell you, God has spoken. She was the one. Now, she really made me work for it. I think in her mind, if God wanted me to marry you, he should have talked to me about this first. Now, I'm a little bit ashamed to share this, but it's a true story, and I think desperate times require desperate measures. I actually recycled a poem that I'd written for another girl. It didn't work on her. But something got into me, and I thought, I've tried everything else. And she saw something in that poem, a different depth of person that she hadn't seen before. And well, the rest is history. So I see there's a lot of unmarried young men in the room. If you want any advice on poem writing, or if you want to learn more about the goat track, please come and see me after the service. So we were married, we joined a missionary organization serving in mission, and we were assigned to Niger Republic on the edge of the Sahara Desert. About 6 months into our time there, just enough language under the belt to be dangerous, I started going to the villages, and there's no electricity, so when you sit down at night, you'd light a fire and a group of men would sit around that fire talking about the day's events and joking the way guys do after a hard day's work. And it dawned on me. I just felt really, really happy. I felt like, no, I've come home. And then the penny dropped. Yes, this is the work that God had prepared in advance for me to do. And that assurance was so important. Time and time again, we were under great pressure, opposition to what we were doing, illnesses and failure in the work that I was doing. That confirmation helped us to stay the course. Now, if any country is cursed with Murphy's Law, it has to be Niger. If anything can go wrong, generally it will go wrong. And my counterpart was a bully, my assistant was a thief and a liar, my own work was a failure. And that landscape that we were confronted with 20 years prior, when I was a kid growing up in Myrtleford, that had been a biodiverse natural forest with patches of farm here and there, more or less supporting the people. There were wildlife, there were springs, and life was reasonably good. In 20 short years, it had been reduced to its knees, barely able to support life on Earth. And the consequences of that, partly climate change, West Africa's experienced a 25% drop in average rainfall, but significantly the massive deforestation that was going on there. It made Myrtleford look like a picnic, really, and the consequences were deadly. More frequent, more severe droughts, wind speeds of 70 kilometres per hour at planting time. So the young seedlings coming through the food crop would get sandblasted or outright buried. And in some years, farmers had to replant their crop 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Not some magic pot of seed that they had. This was their food supply. Every time you replant, that's that much less food to eat. Soil surface temperatures of 60 degrees Celsius. Even when it rained, because the environment had been destroyed, there was no biodiversity to control insect pests. So there'd be an explosion of locusts and caterpillars and sap-sucking insects, almost guaranteeing a crop failure even when it rained. And so there was regular hunger and displacement. And I think in view of last week's State of the Environment report for Australia, we shouldn't feel too smug. It wasn't a very good report. And despite our wealthy status, this country, we shouldn't feel immune to the impacts of environmental destruction. The 2020 fires, the recent floods are just a foretaste of the things to come if we continue down this path. And Niger appeared to reflect the exact opposite of that biblical picture of God's abundance and bounty. His provision for everything we need for life, our physical needs and godliness, our spiritual needs. It just seemed to be totally lacking in that country. And I wondered, what on earth are we going to do? What have we come into? And I really poured heart and soul into this. 2.5 years, we were planting trees. I was managing a very small tree reforestation project. And after 2.5 years, I was totally discouraged. And I was ready to give up and go home. Waste of time, waste of money. And it wasn't for lack of trying. I'd consulted the experts. I'd read the different texts. I'd experimented. Let's plant the trees before the start of the rains and give them supplemental water. Let's plant exotic species, indigenous species. We tried everything. Nothing worked. And for the thanks that I got from the people, they called me the crazy white farmer. Who in their right mind would devote valuable farmland to tree planting when we're hungry today? We can't wait 10, 15 years for a tree to grow. The guy's an idiot. They were more polite to that to your face, but you knew what was going on behind you. And so I really could have given up and go home, but then I heartpecked, no, God doesn't make mistakes. And what about that promise? I've already prepared good things for each one of you to do beforehand, before the world was created, before the universe was created, before we were born. God had good things for each one of us in mind. And so I really couldn't give up, apart from being too proud, I think. Imagine going home to Myrtleford. Would change the world, comes back failure. And so in my mind, if deforestation was one of the key root causes of these problems, then reforestation must be a big part of the solution. And on this particular day, I'm reducing the air pressure. It's very sandy soil and you get bogged if it's too high a pressure. And I stood up and I looked in every direction, barely a tree. How many million dollars? How many decades? How many hundred staff? Hopeless. But I felt called to be there. And I shot up another one of those prayers. Dear God, please forgive us for destroying the gift of your creation. As a consequence of that, people are suffering. They're hungry. They even fear tomorrow. They don't know what it will bring. But you still love us. You sent your son to die for us. Help us. Open our eyes. Show us what to do. The amazing thing is, by this time I'd been on that track almost every week for 2.5 years. Eyes open, but totally blind to what had been there all along. And look at that little bush there. I thought it was a desert bush, maybe an agricultural weed. I took the trouble to walk over and take a closer look this day. The leaf of every plant is like a signature. It tells you what species that plant is. And there weren't many trees in that landscape, but the ones that were there, I knew them. That's not a bush. It's not a weed. It's a tree. And in that moment, everything changed. I wasn't fighting the Sahara Desert. I didn't need a multi-million dollar budget. Everything that I needed was literally at my feet. And the battleground shifted. Not technological, not financial, but mindset change. And if I could convince parents, it's in your best interest to work with God's creation instead of always destroying it, then you'd be able to create a better future for yourselves and your children. And I just think of that. I often reflect on that. Why didn't God show me that 2.5 years prior? I knew about gum trees. You cut a gum tree down and almost immediately it sprouts up. How often do we have to come to an end of ourselves and our struggling in our own strength and surrender everything to God before he answers our prayer? And so I call it the underground forest because if we had special vision and we could see beneath the surface of the ground, when you cut a tree down, for most species, it's not the end of the tree's life. 50% of the thing is still alive with this capacity to regrow without watering, without planting. It's got nutrients, it's got stored sugars. It's like a V8 engine ready to shoot up if we allow it. And so it started with just about 12 volunteers in as many villages. And I asked them, would you come on a journey with me? Let's do this experiment. I think it'll work, but if you would regenerate some of these tree stumps, let's see where it takes us. And it was working. Within 6 months, we could see where this is heading. And I knew from my travels, there were millions of these stumps across that landscape. And now, in hindsight today, across the world, many parts of the world. And so I felt really great. This is the answer to prayer. But that year, 1983, events beyond my control took over. And there was a terrible drought. People hardly harvested anything. They were very hungry. You can see the women walking with their meager possessions on their head, leaving everything that they know and love. Now, when I was a child and I watched famine on the news or read it in the paper, that was one thing. I was certainly impacted emotionally, but I had no connection with those people. And you could turn the set off and walk even to the fridge or go and play. Done. But by this stage, these were my friends. I'd come to know and to love them, and they were suffering. What do you tell people? Yes, Jesus loves you, but not in time of famine? You can't. And so the pressure was building. People started to camp around the house, literally sleeping on the ground, waiting for me to come out in the morning. And you had to push through people to get to your car in order to go and try and get help. And I remember one day trying to get through, please let me through. I can't help you here. I haven't got anything. And this booming voice comes from behind me. It's my 3-year-old son, Ben. Didn't you hear him? He said he's got no food. Let him go through. And the people were just as astounded as I was, like the parting of the Red Sea. They let me through. But emotionally, it was very draining, and I felt trapped. We didn't have any money. We didn't have any grain. We looked through. This is a major trading center. I couldn't find any grain. And importantly, we had no permission. You can't just go and do your own thing in another country. The premier of the state refused to sign a document allowing us to distribute food. And one day, I get up early before the family. I was trying to eat my breakfast, and the Bible fell open on the table next to my bowl, and there was this verse: "Fear not, and be not dismayed by this great multitude." And there certainly was a growing multitude waiting for me every morning. "For the battle is not mine, but the battle is not yours, but mine," says the Lord. And again, I didn't know what, I didn't know how, but I knew God was going to do something very, very dramatic. Within a week, the premier died. And his replacement took over very quickly, and we approached him. The next day, we got that permission. This was really puzzling. Things don't happen that quickly in government red tape and so on. I was talking to one of my colleagues, and I said, I just don't get it. And Joel from California, Joel says, "Are you kidding? The poor guy was probably scared. You pray for him too." Now, I just prayed for a promotion, but I guess he got the big call. Over the next 6 to 8 months, we received $500,000 from individuals, Christians, churches from around the world. We were able to purchase 1,800 tons of grain, and we distributed that to about 30,000 people. We mounted a food for work program. If you are able-bodied, then these are the requirements for you to receive that grain at the end of every month. And I'm sure they hated me. They thought, "Tony's so cruel. Don't you think trees on farms compete with the crops?" But they were hungry, and I had this captive audience for that period. And so we had this food for work program, which was the turning point in the story. From 1984 onward, this method of regenerating trees from what's already in the ground spread across the country. And landscapes like this, you can see the satellite image, hardly any trees, the black dots of the trees. Within 20 years, average tree density of 40 per hectare, barren, dry landscapes in some state of restoration. And what we'd witnessed when we went there in 1980, this downward spiral of degradation and poverty and despair, was being transformed into this upward spiral of restoration, relative prosperity, and significantly, what is astounding, the thing that stands out when I go back, not so much the green, I love the green, but what stands out more than that is the restoration of hope. And if you can imagine as a parent not being able to feed or clothe or educate your children, how soul-destroying that is. And everything you try fails. It's defeating. Why even try? It's not going to work. And then here's this simple, simple thing, literally at your feet. You can create the future that you want for your children. It's really, really powerful. Now, it's easy to say God answers prayer, and I hesitated a bit. Not that I don't believe it, not at all, but it can become a cliche. God answers prayer. Or I might be trying to give the impression Tony's got a handle on this prayer thing. I don't. But I think sometimes God's answer to prayer is no. Just as a parent knows what's good for a child, sometimes God has to say no to what we ask for. Sometimes, and it seems very often in our experience, sometimes God says, wait, not yet. There's a right time for everything. But sometimes, like this, God says very unambiguously, very unequivocally, yes, pressed down, overflowing. This was a yes answer. And in different places where we've been able to spread this, the land is rehydrating, and in some cases, even the wildlife are coming back. Now, I find it really heartwarming when I go back. Yeah, there's the tree thing, but what you see, you hear these shouts of joy, clapping, singing, and dancing. Now, where did we hear those words just a few moments ago. Could it be that when we work with God's creation, we begin to experience a foretaste of heaven on earth? That's certainly been my experience. We're in a critical point in history, and pick up any daily paper, listen to the news. Almost every day, certainly every week, some or other part of the world is going through climate chaos. Fires that were in places that have never burnt before, severe flooding, temperature records, extreme storms. We're on track to see more bits of plastic in the vast ocean than all the fish that are there. Every year, 11 million hectares of primary forest is destroyed. That's two Tasmanias every year. Up to 75% of the Earth's surface is degraded. That stuff that we call dirt, soil, it's actually where 95% of our food comes from, and it's washing into the sea. Now, I didn't want to come together tonight to make us all depressed. It's a very depressing thing, but actually I have hope. Not in myself, not in finances, not in technologies, but hope in God. But I believe that as God's children, we need to repent. Repent of our destructive ways. And just as those tree stumps, in a sense, those tree stumps forgave the people who chopped the trees down. They were renewed, and they went on to give and give and give and bless those people. And I think God still loves us. I haven't read anywhere where he stopped loving us. And I believe God still delights in his creation. I haven't read that he doesn't delight in it anymore. And I believe God will forgive us. He will renew the face of the earth. And he will give and give and give and bless us as he does so. Besides, you know, I think the finance people in World Vision can't work me out. I find conventional maths really boring. I mean, what's fun about 1 + 1 = 2? But God's maths, that's really exciting. 1 + 1 = 11 or 22 or even 44. So what am I talking about? Think about that reforestation example. In the 12 years prior to the discovery of the underground forest, the experts, and very well paid ones at that, spent $160 million in that region, and they don't have very much to show for it. It was so poor that there's been very few tree planting projects since. In the 20 years since the promotion, the discovery and promotion of the underground forest, it spread at the rate of 250,000 hectares per year for 20 years across 5 million hectares, 200 million trees without planting a single one of them. And it's a movement that hasn't stuck within the borders of Niger. It's spreading worldwide. That's God's maths. That's why I've got hope. We have a God for whom what's impossible to man is possible. As I had the opportunity, and thanks to COVID, because I couldn't travel, it gave me the chance to write my autobiography, but it occurred to me that God had other, much more important underground forests that he was regenerating and uncovering. A forest far, far more important than one made of wood and bark and leaves. And it was a buried forest of flesh and blood and spirit. And I think that each one of us is a precious child of God being nurtured and regenerated by him. And in my case, I think I was a pretty hardwood piece of timber, but God had to brush away that sand and is doing that still. The sand of unbelief that was blinding my vision and choking my faith. He had to prune pretty heavily those useless branches to select the very best ones that would grow. And he's still pruning to this day. The useless branches bearing no fruit. Impatience, anger, fear, selfishness, self-centeredness. And Liz is here. She could fill in the dots, but we won't go there. And he shaped, and he's shaping that the person that he wants me to be. Let's pray. Dear Father, grant us the humility to repent from destroying your beautiful creation, and help us to be wise stewards and to care for it. Help us to stop trying to solve problems in our own strength and wisdom alone, but to seek you with all our heart and to fully surrender to you. Each day, Lord, regenerate the underground forest of our spiritual being, making us more and more like Jesus. Amen.